This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 23, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus, this teaching from our Master and our Savior and our Lord. And yet, Lord, when we hear these words, they're harsh words coming from Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Would you take these truths and apply them to our lives? Would you help us to understand and that what Jesus meant, so that we, by your grace, by your word, and by your spirit, can be transformed into the people of God you call us to be. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Harsh words of grace. That's my sermon series for the next several weeks. We began last week and started looking at a few things here in Matthew chapter 23. And of course, that phraseology of that title is kind of a bizarre title, Harsh Words of Grace. Those aren't words that harsh and grace don't seem to go together, do they? Well, yeah, that's right, they don't. And yet, these are Jesus' words. This is Jesus' teaching. This is Jesus' truth. And so we have to hear these words. We need to listen carefully to what Jesus has to say. And, you know, we've seen throughout the spring, all the way back to the last Sunday of last year, our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And so we have this vision, this desire, this goal of ours, and yet, how do we invite friends to grow in faith with us as the community of grace when Jesus had such a harsh tone? I think it's a fair question. When Jesus says, "Woe to you," how do we pretend that everything's just fine? So, we got to make sense of this. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" That's Jesus' words. Those are strong words. We can't just run by that. If Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," don't you think we better slow down a little bit and figure out who he's talking to and what he's talking about. Because, after all, this is Jesus. Everyone respects the teachings of Jesus. Even people who don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, people who don't believe that Jesus was himself one with the Father, people who don't believe that Jesus was anything more than a good prophet, they respect the teachings of Jesus. In fact, they're the first to say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. And so if the good teacher says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, then we better slow down. And we better find out what he's talking about. You know, that's the same thing, right? I thought Jesus was a man of peace. I thought he was a good teacher. And he loved everyone. But Matthew 23 doesn't sound peaceful or loving. 7 times he says, woe to you. 7 times, the biblical number of completion, wholeness, perfection. He completely condemns the Pharisees, in other words. He wholly condemns them. He perfectly brings judgment upon them. Doesn't sound peaceful or loving, does it? Well, if peace is just simply the absence of conflict, well, then it doesn't sound peaceful. But if put peace, and the notion of peace is this Hebrew word shalom, right? Shalom, not just an absence of conflict, but a wholeness, the way things are supposed to be, a restoration of what was intended by God in the first place. Then maybe saying, woe to you, hypocrites, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, will allow a correction to take place so that real peace can happen, so that real shalom will be present. Truly, in order to feel good about inviting our friends, we need to make sense of this. Because if we believe, no one feels good about tricking people. Now, people might do it for their own advantage, but they don't actually feel good about it. They might even feel good about the success that came as they tricked somebody into it. But at night when they go home, if they've stolen, if they've manipulated, if they have, arranged things, they don't actually feel good about it. And so we don't want to be people who invite friends to show up to church where we say we're the community of grace, and when they get here, what they find is a group of scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Right? We don't want to say, hey, come to our church. We'll introduce you to Jesus, where you will meet the one who will bless you with heavenly peace and eternal life. And when they get here, they find judgment and condemnation. And they find a lot of rules that Jesus didn't give them. And they find expectations for human performance that had nothing to do with Jesus. That'd be like offering a meal. And when they get here, they find, gruel or slop. Or, whatever they fed the children in the orphanage back in England in the 1810s and 1830s. That gray matter, I don't know what it was. Porridge. Some nondescript coagulated stuff, right? Come to the feast! It's black! Right? No, nobody feels good about inviting our friends to something that isn't what we say it is. So if we're going to be the community of grace, we need to understand what Jesus meant by all of this. So I invite us to look a little deeper into these few verses. Now, by the way, did you notice how many verses? Well, I'm going to look specifically today at verses 13 to 15. Our friend Sandy has the Bible open right there. How many verses do you see? Verse 13. And then what's the next verse? Wait. You'd think it would be, wouldn't you? What does it say? Yeah. What happened to 14? What happened to verse 14? I mean, Sandy, by the way, you're right. Your kindergarten teacher was spot on. 14 does come after 13 and right between 15, 13 and 15. But is it there? It's not. Can we get a refund on the Bibles, please? We got ripped off one verse.
I think King James Version.
King James, it's in there, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. So let me explain why verse 14 is not here. Number one, it would be an 8th woe, and that would mess up my whole concept. So I went back in time and had them eliminate this verse, so there'd be 7 woes. No, that's not the case. This is what we call a textual variant. And if you take the Nestle-Allen Greek text that I was had thrust upon me, and you had the pleasure, the hard work of learning Greek, and you had it before you, at the bottom of the page of the Nestle-Allen text, there would be what we call the apparatus. Wow. Aren't you glad you don't have to know all this? Aren't you glad I did this for you?
I do.
And that the apparatus looks like hieroglyphics. There are all these symbols that nobody can read unless you've got a degree in theology. And that means they have looked at all the texts and they say where these verses are consistent or inconsistent or show up or don't show up in the original manuscripts. Now, what we have here, Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 23, verses 13 and 15, not 14. When it was given, it wasn't given with numbers. In fact, it wasn't given in sentences. There were no periods. There were no capitalizations. There were no divisions. It was all jammed together. It was one long letter that was ongoing for a very long number of pages or scroll. And in that, later, people came along and they put, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers and so on. So number one, the numbers are neither inspired by the Holy Spirit nor are the numbers authoritative. Right? And when, now listen, this is, this, you know what, Pastor Bill, why do we need to hear this? Here's why. It's because on a fairly regular basis, I meet people in the world. I might be down at R. Stewart Wine Bar enjoying a cup of coffee, or I might be having a luncheon at a 411 eatery, and I run into friends who know I'm a pastor, who are clearly not Christians, and they say, well, and I can think of one guy right now, I see his face in my mind. Well, that Bible has undergone all kinds of transformation over the centuries. And I say, really? Tell me what you know about that, Joe. I call him that because that's actually his name. I did not change the name to protect the guilty. And he tells me all kinds of things that I absolutely know are hogwash. Horse hockey. Not true. Right? He's correct in saying this is not the exact same papyri that Matthew wrote down his gospel. After the first one, these precious words of God were gobbled up by God's people. They didn't just read it and go, nah, that's enough of that, throw it in the trash and move on. They passed it around, and they copied it a million times. And over the next 7 to 14 centuries, until the printing press was developed, 15 centuries, they hand-copied it literally hundreds of thousands of times. Now, let's be honest. How many of you would just get bored if all you had to do was copy the Bible? I'm going to say that. I would get bored. All right? So I'm a monk in a cave with a candle. 23rd chapter of Matthew. Suggest to you that that verse 14 that John has in his New King James Version is generally biblical concepts, and I don't have any problem if they were included, but I don't think they were included. The best scholarship that we have today says that was probably added later and or accidentally inserted from a different location. But, all that being said, let's actually look at the two verses that we're going to look at. By the way, John, do you mind reading? Would you read that verse 14?
Sure. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation.
Yeah. So very consistent with everything else that we're reading, right?
Yeah.
If that were included, it wouldn't radically change the meaning of this. And that's the point. Are there little jots and tittles that are slightly different from one variation to another in ancient text? Yes. And the message does not change. In fact, over 1,200 years the Bible was written. 66 different books, 40 different authors, 1,200 years, at least 4 major languages, and the differences are minuscule and zero in any significant doctrine of the faith. I would say that's the hand of God protecting the Word of God or the people of God. So, with that, let's look deeper. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Wait, let's stop right there. Who are they? Let's not just assume that everybody knows what a scribe and a Pharisee is. Because, they're the, what?
Rulers of the Jews.
They're rulers of the Jews. Well, technically, no. That's what we would have said.
Or teachers of the church.
Pharisees. The scribes, yes. Well, some of you maybe didn't hear what he said. He said the leaders of the Jews. Well, the leaders of the Jews would have been the governor or King Herod, who was in league with the Romans, who had conquered Israel. And then there's this, that's the political realm, but then there's this religious realm, the high priest and all the priests. And, well, that's who the scribes are. These two groups are not synonymous. Scribes and Pharisees are not the same thing. We hear them kind of interchangeably. You might even, you can add two more groups. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes or Sadducees. Or the Herodians. Those are more the political realm. Right? So there's these different groups that Jesus brings woe against, but in chapter 23, it's specifically the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were not synonymous. So who were the scribes? The scribes were the scholars connected to the official religious rulers, the priests and the high priests. They themselves were not priests. They're the academicians. Wow, that's a big word. They're the professors. They're the experts. They're the ones that put all the apparatus down there in the bottom of the page. They're the ones who know every little jot and tittle. They remember things that none of you even care about, and I only care about that much. They are brilliant, and they have memories. I can't remember this thing. What's that thing when you can memorize everything? Oh, yeah, photogenic memory. I currently don't have that.
Photographic,
not photogenic. My memory is photogenic.
You're such a good person.
If you could take a picture of it, it would be the best looking part of me. No, they did. They had photographic memories. They remembered everything. And they are the religious experts. And so someone would say to them, hey, scribe Fred, because they were often named Fred, where do you find that law about washing your feet the second Tuesday after the full moon? And he would say, oh, that's in the rabbinic writing of Rabbi so-and-so. And then he just knew exactly where it was. You say, well, these are guys who are supposed to be studying the scriptures. Yes, and they did, and they knew them well. And then they also added over 600 other rules for people to follow. And they knew them all. So that's who the scribes were. So, who are the Pharisees? If they weren't that group, I thought that's who they were. Who were they? If they're not the rulers of the Jews, because that's Herod and the Romans, the political realm. Who are these Pharisees? And by the way, if you scour the Old Testament, Thomas, how many times have you ever found the word Pharisee in the Old Testament? It is not there. Randy, do you find it in there? No, it's not there. Not even in Canada? In the Canadian language, it's not there? Jesus was the last book of the Old Testament written. About 400 years. So 400 years before Jesus, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the word Pharisee never shows up in the scriptures. And then Jesus runs into them all over the place in the New Testament. He says, woe to you. They are his chief antagonists. So these Pharisees pop up in a 400-year window. They were a voluntary lay group that lived out the piety that was taught by the scribes. They hadn't been to seminary. They weren't priests. They weren't the experts on the law officially by the cords and the robes and the graduation ceremonies, but boy, were they experts in the law. Right? they were devoted to God. They were really into their faith. That's what we would say. You met these people. They're just like a little too uber into it. You know what I'm talking about? I meet people who are like more into their faith than I am, and I'm a pastor. I've been to seminary. I get paid, and I'm like, wow, you really, this is like maybe means too much to you. I feel bad being around you. I'm a pastor. And then they say, well, that's just your conscience, but that's possible. But you know what I'm talking about. They were serious about the scriptures. They knew it up and down and inside and out. They were worried about their culture. They were living in a country occupied by Romans and run by a bunch of secularists, and they were concerned about that. Did they have reason to be concerned about it? Yeah, you bet they did. They said the place is pumping a handcart to hell. You know, handcart, that's the thing on the railroad tracks. You do this, and it goes. Old Western movies had a lot of them. We don't see them a lot anymore. But that's the whole culture, was pumping the handcart to hell. And they're worried about it. They're culture warriors. That's what they are. They were conservative in their lifestyles. They were reformers by nature. They're trying to change the culture to be more devout to God and to be more serious about the scriptures. They want to see Israel great again. Make Israel great again. They were focused on holy living. That's who they were. Now, you know what? When I see it that way, if I understand the Pharisees that way, a voluntary lay group that are serious about their faith and are serious about the scriptures and they love God and they are concerned about their culture sliding into the immoral abyss and they are reformers and they are focused on holy living, I realize that this group of people is me! I realized Jesus is talking to his people. He's talking loud enough to his people that those who aren't actually part of his people, but they think are God's people, are being addressed. Because that, right there, that list, that could define who Sunrise Church is in McMinnville. That could define who I am. And the problem with preaching against the Pharisees, we think that the Pharisees are in a different religion. They're not in a different religion. They're in my religion. In fact, Pharisee, the word Pharisee comes from the meaning the separated ones. The other word for separated ones is what?
Sanctified.
That's what the word Pharisee means. And so by definition, Jesus is proclaiming to the Pharisees, and he's saying, those of you who think you are sanctified, be warned. It just got quiet in here, by the way, I might know. See, they were struggling to gain influence over Jewish culture for a purifying effect. This is the moral majority. That's what it is. If we could win back the halls of Congress for Christ, if we could just send Christians to Washington, everything would be fine. Right. Until the Christians we send to Washington are found with hookers. Right? Let's just be honest. And then we don't understand why the world looks at the church and says, I don't want any part of those people. because they're
hypocrites.
Huh? That's a familiar word, isn't it? Yeah. So what's the real problem here? What's the problem in the text? The issue is this. That human beings, including church people, set up expectations and rules for other people that they themselves do not live up to. That's the problem. And Jesus just says, that lacks integrity. Don't be like that. And a further problem is that when we set forth expectations and rules for other people, which God did himself didn't set, then we are actually concealing, we are hiding, we are closing the kingdom of God to those who would otherwise hear it and see it and believe it. And that's a problem. Because that is near and dear to the heart of Jesus. Hence, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Wow. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. But wait, how can Jesus deny heaven to someone? I mean, don't we all belong to heaven? Aren't we told that we all belong to heaven? Well, be careful though, before you answer that. That's a rhetorical question. And not all questions need to be answered. Sometimes they're just intended to help you think about the question. And in this case, Jesus doesn't say that everybody belongs to heaven. In fact, just the opposite. Well, we're going to see right here. Let's take a look. Here it is right in the Bible, Perry. Right here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. That one apparently isn't a child of heaven. Jesus just calls him a child of hell. Well, that goes against everything that we learn in our culture. We learn that everybody's a child of God. Everyone is going to heaven. Uncle Fred, who's, you know, I don't know, pick on Fred. If there's a guy named Fred here today, I want to apologize. A guy named, what's the name?
Ebenezer.
Ebenezer. Anybody named Ebenezer here? A guy named Ebenezer. Uncle Ebenezer is a known alcoholic who beats his wife on a daily basis. He dies, we all show up to the funeral, and what do they say about Uncle Ebenezer? Well, he's in a better place now. Really? Well, then where's the justice of God? And by the way, it's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say everybody gets to go to heaven. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through. That's what Jesus said. So how can this be? Aren't we all children of God? Well, again, not according to Jesus. You make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. In the original language, that was actually son of hell, but we didn't want the ladies to think that they too weren't under the words of truth and justice for God. Of Jesus, so we changed it to a child of hell. The meaning is still the same, however. Jesus sees, it's very clear, these Pharisees, these pious, these religious, these devout, these reformers, these separated ones, these sanctified ones, to these, Jesus calls them children of hell. Wow. I dare submit to you that these are the group of people that we've gone to church with our whole life. If the Pharisees lived today, they wouldn't be in a synagogue, and they wouldn't be Jewish. They'd be in a Christian church, an evangelical North American Christian church. They would have been people that we rubbed elbows with. Now, I know none of you have ever been first. I'm not talking about you. I'm not saying anybody here. No. I'm saying, I'm sure it's somebody else, but it's people that would have gone to church just like we went to. You're laughing, youth. Did you note a hint of sarcasm and irony there? Okay. It's possible. Jesus sees two kinds of people throughout the New Testament, or throughout the Gospels. Jesus sees two kinds of people. He sees children of God, and he sees children of the devil. You don't recognize me because your father, the devil, the master of all lies. You don't recognize me because you don't know my father. Because your father, the devil, has distorted your view. That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those are some pretty harsh words, right? This is what he said all the way back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what did I say about the scribes and the Pharisees? These are people who know the Bible. These are the people who understand the law of God. These are people who are the experts. They know everything about it. And in this Pharisee's case, they're really good at living it out. They're experts in acting holy. And Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you don't make it into the kingdom of heaven. Now hold on. If the Pharisees were the truly righteous, if they were living by holy rules, if they were the sanctified ones, and our righteousness must exceed theirs, then what hope is there for anyone in Jesus' teaching? Well, we're looking for righteous behavior to get us there. There isn't any. Because the Pharisees are better than y'all will ever be. They're better than I even want to be. The Bible teaches that in and of itself themselves there is no hope because no one is righteous. No one. No one is good enough. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. No, who's perfect? Who's lived up to the standard of perfect righteousness and holiness? Without the holiness that without which no one sees God. Isn't that what I read in Hebrews? From Hebrews as the greeting? Right? Pursue peace and pursue the holiness that without which no one will see God. How is it then if the Pharisees and the scribes who knew the Bible so well and they literally made up all little rules to help them be more godly in all their activities, if they can't do it, how can I? Well, of course, there's good news. The bad news is nobody gets there on their own. But the good news is exactly what we read in the scriptures. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in his second letter and says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. God's making his appeal through us. So I'm showing up here as an ambassador of Christ. These aren't my words. This isn't my sermon. This is God's sermon. He's making an appeal to his people through me. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So here, Paul is saying, while Jesus said pretty much nobody is going to be good enough to make it, Paul, on the other hand, turns around and says, be reconciled to God. Well, OK. Okay. How? Verse 21. For our sake. That's Paul writing to the church in Corinth, saying, for our sake, the church's sake. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is Christ Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and pay the atoning sacrifice of our sin, shed his blood so that we may become the righteousness of God. Now, by the way, it isn't that now we hear Jesus' words again when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And now what we hear with Paul, he says, because of the death of Jesus, we have become the righteousness of God. Does the righteousness of God exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Yes, it does. And there's the good. We've become. Now, how do we do that? Now, that sounds like something, you know, I'm becoming a new man. That sounds like self-help, doesn't it? I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to do yoga. I'm going to start eating right. I'm going to go to bed early. I'm going to sleep in until 5, maybe 5:15 at the most. Get up, read 5-6 books of the Old Testament law. I'm going to become a new man. Become. We're becoming the righteousness. How do we become the righteousness of God? Well, go back to verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, we know, theologically, that's because of Jesus' death on the cross, right? Because of his atoning sacrifice, our sin is covered up, and he now sees us as the righteousness of God. But this word, reconciled, it's an imperative, be reconciled. It's a command. It is something that, again, that's a be reconciled. There's action there, isn't there? Well, how do I be reconciled? And this is what's absolutely, I think, beautiful and amazing about that word. Is that it's a passive verb. It doesn't happen by you, it happens to you. And we call that grace. It's passive. Now, so, if you're an Arminian, you just got to deal with that. It is just the grammatical truth of the Greek text, which God, in his providence and his inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed it, it's passive. It happened to you. And if you're a Calvinist, you have to deal with the be. It's an imperative. There's action. There's response. There's participation. It's not either or, it's both and. It's what God is doing in us, and we are called to respond to him. And in that is the beauty of the gospel. Because we have been reconciled to God through Christ, we have become the righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God, thus exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees. So when God looks at me on Judgment Day, he's not going to see me. He's going to see the righteousness of Christ. And guess what? When he sees you, he's not going to see your deeds. He's going to see the righteousness of God because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Praise be to God. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. That right there is the gospel. Are we all guilty? Yes. But God showed his grace through Jesus Christ. And so we should, ought, need, must be filled with gratitude. And what does that gratitude look like? What is our response of gratitude? If we need to do something, What is that response of gratitude? There's nothing that gets us the righteousness. It's given us by God's grace. But now that we're given it and we are filled with gratitude, what does that righteousness, that gratitude look like? We live the godliness from the inside out because we are the righteousness of God. We don't have to try to be holy. We are holy. We're holy because God has declared it through the work of Jesus on the cross. So you don't have to go out and like dress a certain way and you got to wear the tie or you don't wear the tie and you got to look cool. I can't do it all. And I don't have to do it all because I am holy from the inside out because of the work of Jesus on the cross, not by a list of rules that some guy made up thousands of years ago. Or even my grandma made up 75 years ago. Holiness happens in the inside, and it happens passively to us, and we just simply say out of a heart of gratitude, I'm going to live in that godliness that I've been given. Isn't it nice to not have to worry about the rules? Oh, but you're saying you don't have to live godly. No, I'm not! Stop saying it! I'm not saying it! Let's say it! But you're making me not feel very godly by accusing me of not saying it! It's the same thing we always say, right? We're sinners, but God in His grace has given us salvation. And so out of a heart of gratitude, we just simply say, Lord, I'm here to serve you. What is our service? Well, worship, witness, and we added one. It's a W.
Works.
Not works. We don't normally do this, but you have permission to gang up and beat Art up after service. Walk. Yeah, we just walk. We just walk our life. We just live our life. We live our life as people who worship God and whose righteousness comes from the inside out, not some bunch of rules we put on. We just say, you know what, I'm forgiven. Yeah, I mess up sometimes. I got an anger problem sometimes. I got a language problem sometimes. I have a lust problem sometimes. I have all kinds of problems that still pop up. But I submit them to Christ. He is my righteousness. I am His righteousness. And I will walk according to that. I will worship Him. And I'll be a witness for His grace. That's freeing. Isn't that not freedom?
Absolutely.
And so our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. That's what the invitation is. That's who we're inviting them to participate in. Not a bunch of people who follow all the rules. We don't bring dead, smoke, or chew around all the rules that do. So are we really God's community of grace? We can say it, but our words mean nothing. Our actions will reveal the truth. Jesus' harsh words are necessary to ensure true grace is offered. His harsh words are gracious because He will always protect His sheep from abuse. He will not allow the Pharisees to abuse the sheep. He can't do it. Whose rules and expectations do you live by? Two people, so. Bible says don't get drunk on wine. It doesn't say don't drink alcohol. Jesus' first miracle was creating alcohol, turning water into wine. Bible says don't get drunk on alcohol. Don't get drunk on wine. So drunkenness, an altered state, is what the Bible says to avoid. So if two people can avoid drunkenness, and one do it for the right reason and one do it for the wrong reason. Because if you're doing it because you're living by the rules and you don't want to look bad in other people's eyes and you're trying to impress other people about how good you are, then that's not a good reason at all. If you're doing it because you're submitting to God, then that's your service and response to Him. And that glorifies Him. So, are you living by God's rules or other people's rules? And it might have something to do with your rebellion when you're tempted too. Because if you're thinking you're living by other people's rules, then you're rebelling against another person, and you know that they're not any better than you are, so your rebellion doesn't matter. But if you're rebelling against God, that's an issue. Right? Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're rebelling against your parents, that that's not an issue. That is an issue. That's a problem. But, you know, in some human form, your parents aren't any better than you are, so, yeah. But when you're rebelling against your parents, if you're actually rebelling against God, there's the rub. There's the problem, right? So whose rules do you live by? And whose rules and expectations do you expect others to live by? Because that's really the issue when it comes to the community of grace, right? If they are your rules, then you just slammed heaven's door in someone's face. Jesus' point in this text is that we are called to live lives committed to inward godliness. And as we do so, we will live out the community of grace. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to us, your love, your grace to us. Lord, thank you that in the midst of our brokenness and our sin, you died for us through Jesus Christ, and you gave us your righteousness. And through him, we have become the righteousness of God. Lord, we are so grateful that we can, with great confidence, not in our own works, not in our own motives, not in our own selves, not in our own thinking, not in our own spirituality, not in our own actions, but because of the promise of God, we can have perfect confidence and assurance that we have become, passively become, the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray for my friends that you would allow the truth of that to sink into every depth, every fiber, every molecule of their body. And that would stir in us a heart of gratitude that says, I want to live according to that righteousness that's given me in Christ Jesus. And that I just simply submit to your lordship over my life, so that you're glorified. And out of a heart of gratitude, I'll worship you, and I'll walk with you, and I'll witness for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.